Well, again, good evening. Sweet time of worship. I appreciate those guys so much leading us. And we're going to continue to worship now as we look at God's Word. So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Look forward to what the Lord has for us. So let's pray and let's ask Him to be our teacher. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we acknowledge, Lord, its truth. It is the ultimate authority. Lord, we acknowledge what we're reading may have been penned by a man, but we acknowledge, Lord, it's from You. Lord, this is Your book. This is God-breathed. And so, Father, we want to give Your Word the right attention, Lord. We're not listening to a man tonight. We're listening to You. And so, Lord, take these things, Lord, that happen in Israel's history and show us the truths, Lord, that we need to conform our lives to tonight. And we thank You for it, and we pray You do it by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to chapter 11, we come now to Saul, who we began seeing over the last couple chapters. This is his first opportunity as king to lead, to protect the nation of Israel. And we have to say, his first opportunity was an incredible success. I mean, Saul operates in a right, and I think you could even say godly way. He has an incredible start to the call upon his life. And ultimately, this is what's so tragic about the life of Saul. That is, he started so well, but then ended so poorly. It's such a reminder to us that we must maintain our walk with the Lord. We can't put it in cruise control. No matter how long we walked with Jesus, we have to abide. We have to remain in Him because we can so easily get off course. And we'll get to see Saul's failures in the chapters to come that we need to learn from. But here in this chapter, in this moment, we get to learn from his successes. And as I said, a great success. Saul rightly handles the attack that's going to come against the nation, and then he rightly handles the victory that follows. And so great lessons, great truths for our lives as we face the attack of the enemy that comes against us. So let's jump in. Verse 1, chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Now notice the context here. No sooner is Saul called to be the first king of Israel and anointed as that king, proclaimed as that king publicly as chapter 10 ended, do we find now in chapter 11 an enemy of Israel rising against the nation that Saul now leads. This is not a coincidence. In fact, we see this type of pattern all throughout the scripture. Never be thrown off by the fact that the attack of the enemy hits your life when you begin a new work or you begin to walk out a new call that the Lord has for you. In fact, we should expect it. Now, we shouldn't live in fear and anxiety, right? Well, God's calling me to this new thing, and so we're just kind of living crippled, right? Looking behind every bush, waiting for the enemy to jump out on us. Right? We just need to live our lives, but when it happens, we shouldn't be thrown into a tizzy. We should be like, you know, I was wondering when this was going to take place. It's why it's so important that we stay prayed up. It's why it's so important that we stay spiritually prepared, right? This was not by accident. This timing of the attack by Nahash was not random in Saul's life, in the nation of Israel's life. And neither are the attacks that come into our lives today. That's very interesting what Nahash, this man we're introduced to here in verse 1, what his name means. His name means serpent or snake. Thus why I've titled this Saul and the Serpent. You're like, there's no snake in this chapter. What's he talking about? Right? Well, there is. And this man Nahash, whose name means serpent, is such a picture for you and I as we walk through this of the serpent of old, of Satan himself, and how he seeks to attack and work in our lives. And we're going to see this and draw parallels to this as we move through this passage. Now, we're told Nahash was an Ammonite. Remember, the Ammonites were related to the Israelites. The Ammonites were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. And you may remember Lot had two sons after Sodom was destroyed. Moab and Ammon. The Ammonites being the descendants of Ammon. But over time, they became enemies of the nation of Israel. Enemies of their kinfolk, really. And here, led by Nahash, they come, and we're told they encamp against this city, Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, again, was a city of Israel, but understand where it was located. It was located outside of the land of Israel. That is, outside of the land of Canaan. It was to the east of the Jordan River. And you remember when the nation was preparing to enter into the promised land, entering into the land of Canaan, two and a half of the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, remember they looked at this land on the east side of the Jordan, and they said, wow, this land is perfect for raising livestock, right? It was lush, perfect for grazing their animals. And so they asked Moses, can we just have our inheritance on this side of the Jordan? Ultimately, sadly, they were forfeiting the fullness of what God had for them, right? They were settling for less than God's best, which we often do, but Moses granted their request. But one of the things Moses told them was, you need to understand, because you are settling here, you are going to be the first parts of the tribe that are attacked when nations come against Israel, again, because you're outside the land. You're on this side of the Jordan. And so we see what Moses warned about taking place here. Here comes the Ammonites. Again, camping against Jabesh-Gilead. They're on this eastern side of the Jordan River, and Jabesh-Gilead was a part of the half-tribe of Manasseh. And again, we're told they encamped against them, right? And don't be thrown by that word camping, okay? It's not the idea was that they pulled up and thought, hey, this would be a great camping spot for our family, right? We'll just throw some tents up, the kids can play in the creek, we'll roast, you know, s'mores at night, right? We understand, right, this speaks of a military siege, okay? It's the idea they have this city surrounded. They're flexing their military muscles. It was a show of force. It was a show of intimidation. And what we see is that it worked. I mean, they flex on them, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead are ready to throw in the towel without even a fight. Right? The first words out of their mouth are, hey, let's make a deal. Let's make a covenant. Meaning we will serve you. Just don't kill us. Right? Just don't destroy us. We'll do whatever you want. Right? We'll sign on the dotted line. And what a picture of how the serpent, Satan, seeks to work in our lives, just like this serpent, Nahash, worked. Our enemy so often seeks to come against you and I with intimidation. One of his favorite tactics is intimidation. It's fear. Now, as believers, we understand, ultimately, that's all the enemy can really do in our lives. Right? Satan doesn't want a fight because he knows with the Lord, he's toast. But if he can get us to lay down and fall into fear and quit and compromise or surrender before the fight ever begins, he knows he has us. Now, don't get me wrong. We know Satan has real power, but he operates often as a big bully. Right? He seeks to intimidate, scare us, make us think we're done for. There's no chance. So we'll just back down and give in. So we won't even try to push back. He wants us to act just like Jabesh-Gilead did here. Again, they immediately bought the lie. Oh, we've got to compromise. We've got to surrender. See how big they are. See how strong they are. Because if we don't, we'll be destroyed. Now think about how many times in our life are we tempted? Does the enemy, our enemy, the serpent of old, want to tempt us to think the same thing? Well, I've got to compromise, right, on God's truth. I've got to compromise on God's convictions in my life, or my family will be destroyed, right? Or my marriage will be destroyed, or my job will be destroyed, and on it goes. But when we give into that temptation, what we're doing is we're allowing fear to make us slaves of the enemy. One of the things we know about Satan is that he wants to take more and more from our lives. Right? It's not just a little compromise he wants. When we give him, again, an inch, he wants to take a mile. And what a picture we have of that here. Right? They're thinking, we'll just surrender, everything will be good. We go on about our lives, and we see that wasn't the case. Notice verse 2. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you. On this condition, I won't destroy you. that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Well, that would make you take a big gulp, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, that's a little bit more than, you know, give me all your money. I want your right eye. Again, that seems so cruel to us. How could somebody even ask that? But of course, Satan is always cruel in our lives as well. Now, there seems to be a couple of reasons why Nahash asked for this, other than the fact that Nahash was just an idolater. I had the same reaction from my family when I used that one. One he mentions here was to bring reproach upon the nation of Israel. This would have been a very humbling thing to have done to you, right? It would have reflected very poorly, not just on this city again, but on all of Israel. And it would have made them look bad, weak. I mean, they're maimed for life. But there was also an even more practical reason, it seems, why he would do something like that, and that is there was a military reason for it. And it may fall under the category of seeking to bring reproach on them. Because remember, in this day, when nations fought, it was primarily hand-to-hand combat. Or you would shoot, you know, bow and arrows. And typically, those who shot arrows were right eye dominant in that day. And so without that specific eye, there would have been an inability to shoot well. We also know that they would hold their shields in their left hand and covering the left side of their face while they fought, held their sword with their right hand. And so again, having the left side covered, not having a right eye, obviously their effectiveness in battle would have been greatly hampered. And again, just in general, I mean, we know with only one eye, you would have less depth perception and peripheral vision at that. And so again, it would put them at a great disadvantage. So what it would do, it would help ensure there would never be an uprising in the future. And if there was some type of military uprising, they could be easily defeated. And again, isn't this such a picture of Satan, of the serpent of old? He seeks to affect our ability to see clearly. We have an enemy who desires to distort our view of reality and of God's truth. You know, the scripture speaks of the God of this world doing what? It says the God of this world has blinded their eyes. And I think you're with me to recognize what's going on in our world today and how the enemy is trying so hard to change how people view and see what's so clear and so obvious. How he's working so hard to cause people to be distorted on what's so clearly established in creation, what's so clearly established on the conscience of our hearts, and what's so clearly established in his word. The enemy today is spiritually putting out eyes. And it's happening all around us. And thus, follow suit, our ability to fight the spiritual battle is what? Severely hampered. Because we don't see truth rightly, because we don't see what's real, because all these things are distorted, our ability to wield the shield of faith, our ability to handle the sword of the Spirit, to use our weapons of warfare rightly, are rendered ineffective. Similar strategy. Now again, as we mentioned, when it came to the physical putting out of the eyes, again, that would have gotten Jabesh-Gilead's attention. That would cause you to pause for a moment. And that's exactly what they do. Notice verse 3. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." And so they basically call a timeout. I know you could do that in the middle of battle. You know, basketball game is one thing. But they're basically like, we need a week to kind of think about this. Okay, we kind of like our eyes. And the fact is, they don't hide the reason for the delay. Right? They don't make up some crazy excuse. They just lay it out. It's so we can see if there's anyone throughout the nation that'll come and save us. We're going to put out an SOS and see if there's anybody who will fight for us. If we can't fight anyone, then we'll come out to you. Now, what's really crazy is the response of Nahash. And that is, he goes along with it. Now, we don't read that specifically in the next verse, but what we do read in the next verse is that the messengers go out, which means what? He allows them this time to go see if there's anyone to help them. I mean, that's crazy, right? And who goes along with a plan like that? The response is, give you 7 days to go see if somebody's going to help you. No, we're going to attack you right now, right, before you can find help. But he lets them go. It seems Nahash was so confident in his ability and the fact that they wouldn't find anyone, and even if they did, he would be able to destroy them, that he goes along with that plan. He has such pride that he couldn't be stopped. He says, okay. Again, we know one of the primary marks of Satan is pride. It's what got him kicked out of heaven. And yet, amazingly, he continues to operate in it today. But here in Nahash's pride, again, no doubt, now thinking, you know what? This is going to be good. Let him go. Because you know what this is going to do? This is just going to promote my brand throughout the rest of the nation. More of the nation is going to get to hear about me. More of the nation is going to become scared of me. I'm going to build fear in the nation. They're going to be shaking their boots over me. No doubt that was his mindset. In verse 4, we read, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and they told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, Gibeah was about 50 miles, again, from Jabesh-Gilead, again, having to cross over the Jordan River. And there was a connection between these two cities. Gibeah was in among the tribe of Benjamin, and we read at the very end of Judges that there was this intermarriage between those of the tribe of Benjamin and those of Jabesh-Gilead. And so there was this connection. It's no wonder the messengers went there, again, along with the fact that this is where Saul, the newly installed king, lived. And when the people there hear the news of what's been threatened, of what's been asked of Nahash and his crew, we read their response again there is to lift up their voices and weep. The response was a hopelessness that just fell upon them, just crushed them, just emotions just consumed them. And again, that's exactly what the enemy wants to happen in our lives today, is it not? He wants his threats to make us feel hopeless. He wants to intimidate us to the place where we feel like we might as well throw in the towel. It's over. It's done. There's no way out. The enemy wants you and I controlled by our emotions. Because when he can get us controlled by our emotions, he has us. And he can get us going in all sorts of crazy directions. Because when we're controlled by our emotions, we obviously aren't controlled by the truth. Notice verse 5. This is where the music kind of changes, right, in the movie. Here comes the hero. Now there was Saul, coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now notice here where Saul is coming from when he hears all this weeping and crying. It says he's coming from the herds. Again, he's just been made the king of Israel. Right? All the people have cheered for him, long live the king. And yet, he's still out tending the herds in the field. He's still out about his normal work. He hadn't set himself up on a throne at this point, right, and had people fanning him and feeding him grapes. I think you could make the argument that, again, at this point, there's still a level of humility in his life. He's just waiting on the Lord to raise him up, call him into action. He's not out there forcing it, even though he's had this great call upon his life. But now there's a need, and we see in the face of that need, he is going to act. As the Lord raises him up, he's going to step up to the plate. Verse 6 says, and hearing these words, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Notice when it was time to act, the Spirit comes upon Saul. The empowerment that he just had experienced in the last chapter. Remember, as he was making his way back home, and he met those prophets. And it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He began to prophesy. These spiritual giftings coming upon his life. That's now what he experiences. He's experiencing what God promised him. The very thing God was showing him, Saul, this is what I can do for you. Right? When you have a need, I can transform you. I can make you into a new man. I can give you the power you need to lead this people. This equipping, this empowerment of the Lord is made available to him. And again, this is why the Spirit is upon our lives. I think the Lord's wanting to say something to us. Right? I mean, we're in Acts on Sunday morning looking at this. Here we keep looking at it in the life of Saul. I think the Lord's wanting to drive something home to our hearts. Again, to understand this is the purpose. This is the reason for the baptism or the filling of the Spirit. Again, what did Jesus say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Not for entertainment purposes, right? Not for an emotional high, but to be my witnesses. Power to serve, power to represent the Lord wherever we find ourselves. And again, we see that consistent picture all throughout the Scripture. Well, what we're seeing in Acts is nothing new. It's what we see all throughout the Old Testament. The only difference when we get to the New Testament is that this power is now available for everyone. Right? Old men, young men, women. It's not just certain people that this empowerment can come upon. Now, every one of us can walk in it if we seek it, if we desire it. And of course, just like Saul here in this physical battle, it's the only way we can defeat the enemy in our lives. It's not in our power, right? Satan's power is way too great for that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. We will fail all day long if we try and fight in our own strength and our own willpower. Right? The Scripture makes it clear, right? It's not by might, it's not by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's why Paul calls us in Ephesians 5 to be continually filled with the Spirit. The difference between the life of failure in Romans 7 and the life of victory in Romans 8 is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now take note here specifically what first follows the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. It's kind of shocking, right? Again, verse 6 says, And anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit led to anger. Now we look at that, that doesn't seem right. That can't be the Holy Spirit. But remember, the fact is, not all anger is wrong. Again, what did Paul say? Be angry and do not sin. There is a righteous anger. Now, most of our anger is unrighteous, right? Most of our anger is selfish anger. I didn't get my way. You hurt my feelings. Things didn't happen according to my expectation. But there is a righteous anger. It's not based on my character or what's happened to me, but in God's character. And Jesus, of course, demonstrated this, right, twice in the Gospels with the money changers in the temple. Why? Because they were misrepresenting the character of God to those who had come to worship. And when we see what's going on in our culture today, and we see how God's character is being mocked, and we see innocent lives that are being deceived and destroyed, and in many cases, from those who are doing it in his name. I mean, it's one thing for the world to do it, but when it's happening from voices within those who call themselves the church, who call themselves believers, there should be some righteous anger. I mean, to not be moved and to not respond in appropriate ways is in many cases itself sin. Now, again, I reiterate appropriate ways. We can respond in inappropriate ways, and that happens all the time. The response should be just as led by the Spirit as much as the reaction. But righteous anger is a good thing. And in Saul's case here, this righteous anger for how the enemy was treating his fellow brothers and sisters leads him now to take appropriate action, Spirit-empowered action. Verse 7, so he took a yoke of oxen, he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. All right, no need for a national draft. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. I mean, he drove the point home pretty well, didn't he? This kind of reminds us, again, in Judges, of the Levite, remember, who cut up his concubine after she was abused to the point of death, and he sent parts of her throughout all the nation to get their attention. Now, this obviously wasn't quite as dramatic, But still, getting a piece of chopped up oxen in the mail, that might get your attention. And with the message, this will be you, right? If you don't rise up and join me in dealing with the attack of the enemy. I mean, we have to say, Saul recognized the seriousness of the attack of the enemy. He didn't just blow it off. He didn't treat it as a trivial thing. He recognized the seriousness of it. And so should we. Right? Saul didn't just dismiss it because, okay, but this involves those people over there. Right? They're on that side of the Jordan. I mean, it's them. It's not my family being affected. Saul didn't fall for that. I mean, the fact is, it should be enough, right, that our fellow family is being treated this way, harassed this way. But at the same time, we have to remember, the enemy never stops. The enemy is constantly pushing. He's never satisfied. Pushing his agenda, right? I mean, it's easy for us in Tennessee. I mean, again, those of you in California, if you don't see it this way, you're escaping it. But it's easy for us in Tennessee many times, and of course, that's changing, but to say, well, that's California. That's happening there. That doesn't have anything to do with us. I mean, we're here safe in Tennessee. No, right? The enemy doesn't just stay in California. Right? He continues to move. He's never satisfied. And no doubt Saul understood that. Nahash wasn't just going to stay on that side of the Jordan. He was going to conquer them, and then he was going to come for the rest of the nation. It's kind of like what Mordecai said to Esther. Remember when he was calling her to address the king over the command to kill all the Jews? He said, don't think that if you don't do anything, you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Don't think you're protected just because you're in this place. What the enemy wants to do, he wants to do to you too. Now again, Saul's action got their attention. They responded. And I think it's very interesting, again, there in the last part of verse 7, when it says it wasn't just the fear of Saul that fell upon them. It wasn't just the fear of Saul. He's going to cut us up in pieces. No. It says very specifically, the fear of the Lord fell on them. Right? It shows us Saul was being driven by the right spirit here. And so they unite themselves to go to battle for their brethren. And I think it's also interesting to note there in that Saul also mentions that I'm calling you to go to battle in verse 7, not just with Saul, with me, but he says, and Samuel. And he's including Samuel. I think, again, another indicator, this was a humble, wise thing in Saul's life, acknowledging the importance of Samuel's continued leadership in the nation. He didn't just throw Samuel to the curb since he was the king now. In verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And I would say, I bet they were. There's joy that comes when we know there's others fighting for us and with us in the battles we face, isn't there? We need that. We need each other. Entering in the battle, praying for us, with us, encouraging us, standing with us. And the enemy loves to get us alone. The enemy loves to make us think we're all by ourselves. No doubt what he's trying to get these to think of. Well, you're on this side of the Jordan, right? Nobody's around you, right? There's not going to be anybody to help you. But to find out there was others willing to stand with them, what an encouragement. What a joy, what a blessing it is to know that others are willing to fight alongside us. But even more, the joy of knowing that Israel had a Savior coming. The joy for you and I knowing we have a Savior. Whether there's any other person in our lives or not, in the Lord, we always have King Jesus fighting on our behalf. And when we run to Him, when we pour out our situation to Him, it stirs His heart. It brings a righteous anger to Him when you, as His child, are being mistreated, done wrong, attacked by the enemy. And he promises he'll fight on our behalf. Verse 10, therefore, after getting this message, therefore the men of Jabesh said, again, going back out to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. And I imagine they had a hard time saying that without a smile on their face. I bet they had to practice it a few times. I mean, obviously there was some deception here. Come out tomorrow, right? And we'll come out to you, and you can do whatever you want to us. And the big army is going to be behind us, right? I mean, Nahash is probably thinking, they come to their senses. I told you guys. I told you giving them a few days wouldn't hurt us. Guys, get your eye poking tools ready. I mean, I don't know what they use, spoons, or I don't know what they use. To go there. But little did they know, right, what awaited them tomorrow. They've been so full of themselves. But again, what does Scripture warn us? Pride comes before a fall. Verse 11, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And so Saul's strategy here is these dividing the three companies. It's kind of interesting, and I don't know if there's any connection, but this is how Gideon organized his battle. Again, the book of Judges and the three different companies. And on top of that, Saul has them attack in the early morning hours. The morning watch was between 2 and 6 a.m. So not only catching them off guard, as no doubt they were thinking, you know, the men of Jabesh are coming out for surrender, not war, but they catch them with sleepy in their eyes. Right? They wouldn't have been fully awake. And we're told from early morning to the heat of the afternoon, they killed Ammonites. So wiping them out, so devastating, that those who escaped didn't have anyone to escape with. It says no two of them were left together. The ones who were escaped were out on their own. Total, complete victory over the enemy, led by Saul, delivering the city. And there would be such admiration and thankfulness for what Saul did here in this battle. And when we get to the end of Saul's life, and you remember again in judgment for Saul sadly turning away, and he's killed by the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines hung up Saul's body there on the wall of Bethshan. All right, it's just kind of a mockery. Right? We just killed Israel's king. Right? We just conquered him, put him up there for everybody to see, laugh at, mock. You remember who it was that went and got his body down off that wall? Again, weaving their way in, putting their own lives at risk. It was men from Jabesh Gilead. No doubt remembering what King Saul had done for them in delivering them in this battle. And verse 12 says, on the heels of this great victory, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. So Saul, again, obviously just proven himself. And so those who've seen this great victory he won for them are alike. Who were those guys who were trash-talking Saul? Remember how he ended the last chapter? That when he was publicly, you know, coronated as king, it says they despised him. They wouldn't bring him gifts. They're like, who is this guy? He can't save us. And so they say, oh, really? Let's bring those guys out here. Let's get rid of them. We'll show them. People are in an attack mode. Right? So they're ready. Let's just keep going. Let's just keep going with these men that stood against Saul, these other enemies, right? Even though these, again, were Israelites. And notice Saul's response. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Now, we remember Saul's response at the end of chapter 10 when these guys were running their mouth, bad-mouthing him, putting him down. Remember, we read, but Saul held his peace. He didn't retaliate then. And even after this great victory, he doesn't retaliate now. And I think his response now is even greater. I mean, before he was like still wet behind the ears. Before he could have very easily rationalized, you know what? They're probably right. I wouldn't bring me a gift either. But now he's just led a great victory. I mean, he's proven himself. So he would more naturally feel justified to take action. Yeah. I have proved myself. Obviously, God's hand is upon me. I should be respected. It would have been much easier, again, to wipe these guys out, silence the critics. But he handles himself rightly, even in the midst of such a great win on the battlefield. He doesn't get full of himself. And not only does he refrain from taking action, but we see there in verse 13, he even gives the Lord the credit. He acknowledges, this is the day that the Lord has accomplished salvation. So the idea is that this is the Lord's work that's just happened. We just won because of him. And so who am I to take action against these men because they don't like me? It's not about me. I didn't do anything. This is the Lord. He did it. And again, there's so much to praise Saul for at this point, and how he handles the victory that the Lord has given him over the enemy, because we are so often very vulnerable after great victories in our lives. And yet here's Saul standing strong, remaining humble. Now, no doubt, Satan really sought to take advantage of this victory. Again, he just came with a direct attack, right, in the army of Nahash. But understand, he's just as on the move here in the call of these people to bring these men to death. Because now he's coming with a more sly attack. Right, Satan couldn't get the nation head on, and so he tries to get them to attack themselves. And along with intimidation and fear, one of Satan's greatest tactics still in our lives is to seek to bring division among God's people. If he can get us attacking one another, he doesn't need the outside world to do much. He doesn't need armies to come against Israel if he can get the nation attacking themselves. And I would venture to say most churches are destroyed not by the attacks of government or the ACLU, but by church members that devour one another through backbiting, gossip, slander. Well, they don't agree with me. Well, they don't do things like I think they should do. And so, you know what? I'm going to kill their reputation. Or I'm going to cut them off from this group. Now, again, please hear me. Not dividing over biblical issues. There is a time to divide. Right? Jesus talked about there is a time for a sword of division to be used. But we're talking about non-essentials. Right? We're talking about preferences. We're talking about just not getting along with one another and dividing over those things. There's a time when we should maybe walk away, and it's okay. But it's how we do it. Instead of just choosing to disagree and moving on, Satan often wants to get us to go on attack. Oh, I'll move on, but I'm going to take them out in the process. Or I don't like that decision they made, and so you know what? There must be some character issue nobody knows about in that person. Yeah, that's got to be what it is. And so I start telling other people, you know why they decided that? Because there's really this going on in their life. When no, it may just be we disagree. That's all it is. We've got to guard our hearts against this, church. And no doubt Satan was trying. He couldn't get them head on. But no doubt he's trying to get them to divide themselves, devour one another. But to Saul's credit, instead of feeding into this, he stands strong against his pride to bring harm to these fellow Israelites. In verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go up to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Now, obviously Saul's already been made king, right? His kingship was already established privately. Saul anointed him. It was established publicly there at Mizpah. But now that Saul has proven himself, it's like, here's a great opportunity to just reestablish him as a leader for the nation. Just call the people back, just to reaffirm their commitment to him, to renew this. And he says at Gilgal, which is a very significant place. In the book of Joshua, Gilgal is where, after the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, this was the place, besides in the middle of the river, this was the other place where they set up the 12 stones, stones of remembrance, so that future generations could remember the faithfulness, the power of God to bring them into the land. But not only was it a place of memorial, but then shortly after it became a place of consecration, because this was the place where those who hadn't been circumcised were circumcised before they went into the Battle of Jericho. And it was also the place where they celebrated the first Passover in the Promised Land. So it was an appropriate place, Samuel understood, to renew the kingdom as a statement. We have to remember, it's the Lord who is our ultimate source and provision. Right? We've got to memorialize him. That it's his power that will give us victory. And that it's only as we consecrate our lives to him. It's not, our success isn't based on any man. It's based on our consecration, being set apart to him, our obedience to the Lord, that victory is won. And we're going to see in the next chapter, Samuel will go on to deliver a sermon there at Gilgal that's going to drive home those very points. But what I think a good picture for us, though, in our own lives, that just as Israel needed this time to kind of renew the kingdom, we need those times in our own lives. For though we've established Jesus as the king of our life, the privacy of our own heart, we've done it publicly, maybe through a baptism, we need those times in our life where we renew his kingship. To go back and remember, memorialize, he's the one we need. It's his power. And any success, any blessing in my life is going to come not because of me, but simply as I consecrate my life to him, as I resubmit to his authority in my life. And maybe even tonight for some of us, we're at a place where we need to resubmit to the rule and reign of Jesus over our lives. We need to renew his kingship. Verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And again, he'd already been made king, but they renewed that fresh and anew. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. How this chapter begins and how it ends, there's a vast contrast. Right? What began with great fear, weeping, as this chapter started, now ends with great rejoicing. Saul operated in the power of the Spirit. He didn't succumb to fear. He was willing to engage in the battle. He didn't make it about himself. He gave credit to the Lord. The people followed suit through these sacrifices of peace offerings. And God brought great victory and joy in their lives. And what Israel had here was the roadmap going forward for continued victory. Here's the roadmap. With your king, Saul, people, here's the roadmap for God to be able to bless you and move you forward in his ways. And again, as I said, next time in chapter 12, Samuel's going to drive it home. But sadly, as we're going to see in a few weeks, it's a roadmap they quickly made a wrong turn off of. It's a roadmap they decided to venture off of. And things are going to go very poorly. But here was the roadmap. Here was the template. And for us tonight, again, what important reminders about the way the enemy of our soul seeks to work. How he loves to bring intimidation. He loves to bring fear. We can always know if we're feeling fear in our lives when it comes to some decision or some moment, we can always know that's not the Lord. God does not give us a spirit of fear, right? Power, love, a sound mind. But the enemy loves to intimidate. He loves to bring fear, and the enemy loves to bring division. If he can't attack us from the outside, he'll try to destroy us from the inside. And we need to be aware of his schemes. And we need to know how to stand against his attacks and to walk in the joy of the Lord, as we see here in this chapter. And again, as we close, maybe tonight you need to renew the kingship of Jesus in your life. That there's come that point. And maybe it's nothing bad has happened. Sometimes it's things are falling apart and we need to realize, hey, I need to get back to making the Lord first. But maybe it's something good. I mean, there's this great victory. And maybe God's brought a victory in your life. Maybe he's done something in your life where you look back and you know what? God did that for me. I should have been toast. I should have been destroyed. The serpent should have eaten me alive, but God's brought this victory. And maybe what the Lord's wanting to get your attention on is that he wants you to come back and he wants you to resubmit to him as king, to put him back on the throne of your heart. Maybe some things have kind of gotten in there that have kind of taken the place on the throne of your heart that only belongs to the Lord. And so if that's what the Lord's speaking to you tonight, then respond to that. Submit to that and know that he will come back as soon as we ask. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a faithful God to us, Lord. We thank you for the victories that you bring to us. We thank you that your power is greater than the enemy. We thank you that he is in us is greater than he is in this world, Lord. And we don't have to fear the enemy, Lord, but you do want us aware of his schemes. And Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from intimidation and fear, Lord, that we would recognize those, that we would not give in, but we would stand our ground, Lord, in the weapons of our warfare that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from division that wants to creep in so easily. And often, Lord, it just seems like we're doing the right thing, right? It was right to get rid of these guys, Lord, but it was the flesh. And so, Lord, let us recognize that, Lord. May we not divide over those things that are petty, those things that are self-centered, Lord. Lord, unite our hearts as one. And Lord, tonight, if there's anyone who's realizing that you, Lord Jesus, are not on the throne in the way you need to be, I just pray that you give us the courage to confess that before you, to acknowledge it, and then to invite you to come and sit back on the throne. Lord, we want to just reestablish your kingship in our lives. We want you to rule and reign. We want you to be first, Lord. And Lord, give us that desire. As we prayed earlier, Lord, just that desire. Lord, often we don't even have that desire. Lord, we need the desire that you would rule and reign in our lives. You would be first over all things, Lord, because you're a good king. Lord, you always lead us into victory. You never fail us, Lord. And so, Lord, remind us of this and help us to submit to you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word tonight, and pray it high in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.